Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 17. You know, every good book, every good TV series must eventually come to an end. Today we come to the end of the book of Judges. I'm not sure whether to be sad or relieved. How many are relieved this morning? Be honest. Bunch of liars. I, for one, am kind of relieved, and you will be by the end of this message, I think. It's been a raw and challenging book, and sometimes it's been hard to wrap our minds around some of the things we've read, but it is God's Word, and I'm confident that He is using it. He will continue to do so in our lives, even the hard parts. And speaking of hard parts, this has been a very difficult week for us. I want to be transparent, at least as much as I can, and we've had to deal with some very hard and very heavy family stuff that has us on edge and just worn out emotionally and spiritually. And I'm thankful for so many of you who have offered your support and your prayers in the middle of that. And part of it, for me, all along, I knew I was going to be preaching this very hard passage that is dark and disturbing and even gruesome. And I've just been, it's the Quentin Tarantino of Bible passages. I mean, and I've just been dreading it. And I'm sure you're really looking forward to it now yourself. But I do know it's important and it's instructive to us, especially in this day and age in our current world that has so many parallels and similarities to the days of Judges. Now, before we get into our text today, let's do a quick review just to catch up to speed. The book of Judges covers about 400 years during the time after Joshua. Joshua followed Moses as the leader of Israel. He leads them into the promised land, begins to conquer them, doesn't quite finish the task, then he dies. In fact, in Judges chapter 1, we read of Joshua's death and that kind of a transition. And from there, Israel raised up judges, not so much in the judicial sense, but these were leaders, they were deliverers even, who ruled over the people up until the time really when Saul would become king that we read about in 1 Samuel. And they never fully did get the land fully conquered, and even moved from battling their enemies to battling among themselves in what was basically these civil wars between the tribes of Israel. And we've seen so far in Judges just a bunch of bad decisions, a bunch of bad examples, of flawed heroes caught in a depressing cycle of sin and oppression and deliverance, which lead us to these final chapters that portray a fallen people seemingly beyond the hope of any kind of redemption. And since Judges has sometimes given us more questions than answers, I thought it would be appropriate to summarize this book with three quick points in the form of three questions we might want to ask the people in Judges. And the first question is this: what were you thinking? They just keep doing dumb things, returning to their sin. They just seem to never learn from their mistakes, and thus they just are doomed to repeat them over and over again. I'm reminded of the wisdom of Forrest Gump: stupid is as stupid does, and that certainly was the case with Israel. So they go through this cycle over and over. God blesses them. There's peace in the land. They get complacent. They get spiritually lazy. They drift and compromise into sin, namely a pagan idolatry, so that they fall under God's judgment. It happens again and again. And it reminds me of that verse from Proverbs 26:11. It's a little disgusting, but if you have a dog, you probably understand. It says, as a dog returns to its own vomit, so fools repeat their folly. These were like dogs just licking it up again and again. I know, gross. But that's the point. And it would be easy for us just to roll our eyes at their dumb decisions until we look at the mirror and realize how prone we are to getting caught up ourselves into the same old things over and over again. Which leads us to the second question, and that is, how'd that work out for you? The answer for Israel was not very good. Be sure, your sin will find you out. And sure enough, because of their rebellion, their idolatry, they would fall under God's judgment. And he would raise up oppressors that would just make their lives miserable. And eventually, and we've noticed it sometimes took years and years before the light came on and they realized they were reaping what they had sown. But eventually, they would cry out to God, and then he would raise up a judge, a deliverer, a leader to deliver them from their oppressor so that there would be peace in the land again. But they never seemed to learn. They just go right back into it again. And again, as a point of application for us today, sometimes we need to ask those simple questions of ourselves because of the choices we make. How's that working out? Stupid is as stupid does, and when stupid does, it usually leads to stupid consequences. So do the math. Figure it out here. The third question kind of goes with the theme of the series, the gospel according to Judges, and that is, how could God be so gracious? In the midst of all this, how? I mean, this is where the equation just doesn't add up because we keep seeing God's mercy and grace at work in spite of his people. He keeps coming to their rescue. He would let them wander off for a season. Eventually, they would bottom out just as he does us if we so choose. But then they would recognize their evil ways. They would cry out to him, and he would restore them again and again and again. Really, even his judgment was merciful because he used those oppressors to get their attention and to draw them back to himself. And we read in Hebrews in the New Testament, for whom the Lord loves, he chastises or he disciplines. And it's always for that purpose of letting the people see what they're missing and wooing them back to himself and to a right relationship with him that he does those things. And it would have been so easy for him to say, okay, that's what you want, have at it. It's all yours, go for it. But he wouldn't just let them go, for as we read in 2 Peter, he doesn't wish for any of us to perish, but for all of us to come to repentance. That sort of sums up what we have read in Judges so far, and it brings us to the final five chapters of the book, which we're going to look at or try to today. In Judges 17 through 21, we see this downward spiral reach new lows, and it's not a pretty sight. There is idolatry, robbery, sexual assault, murder, genocide, human trafficking, just in a few chapters. And it's been called the spiritual low point of Judges and perhaps the entire Old Testament. Now you remember, there have been 12 judges that God has raised up from Othniel way back at the beginning to Samson. And we've tried to cover most of those this summer. But after Samson, there was no judge, no king, no leader for the rest of the book. And that leads us to our one verse for this morning that we're going to read together. We'll look at a couple of stories after that to illustrate the point. But this same verse appears word for word both in Judges chapter 17, verse 6, and then in the very last verse of the entire book, in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, and it sums up all the book in just one statement. Read it with me. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's basically the conclusion of the book, last verse. And it sums up much of what that book is, the book has been about in that one statement. But it gives us two important truths. And the first comes from the first sentence in that verse. And that is this. There was no one in charge. There was no one in charge. Woven throughout the narrative, throughout those last chapters, is a refrain that gives us a hint of the meaning of the whole passage, a clue. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And actually, four different times we read that statement in these last five chapters, both in 17:6 and 21:25, but also in chapter 18, verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1. So it is almost a literary device that's placed there by the author for a purpose to give us an indication what this is all about. And we can assume a couple of things from that statement. That those days indicates that the book must have been compiled either by a later generation. Many people believe that it was Samuel who wrote the book. But it was written at a time when they did have an earthly king in Israel. So they were looking back and said, back in those days, they didn't even have a king. And describing at a time when there was a vacuum of leadership and no one was really in charge. In reality, they did have a king, of course, but they refused him. That was God himself, the only king they needed. And in fact, over in 1 Samuel, when the people are crying out for a king, Samuel, the last of the judges, by the way, he says, you say we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God is your king. And you missed him all along. Now, we've discussed many times already in this series, these verses also give us a foreshadowing of what, or really who, is to come. All these failed, flawed judges evoke a desire for a true leader, one who is righteous and brave and faithful. While Israel may not have ever seen that in an earthly king, their stories point us almost prophetically to someone else, to the one who would be judge and ruler over Israel once and for all, the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus. So then they had no king, but we do. The second truth follows from the second statement of that verse. They became their own gods. Well, not in the truest sense, but practically they became what some have called religious atheists. They said they believed in God, but they lived as if they were God themselves. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That means that without leadership that led the people to serve the Lord, people followed their own evil devices and desires. They lived by their own standards of right and wrong. They didn't answer to anyone else. They had no absolute truths. Now, when they said they did what was right, that's not to say what they did was right, innately good, inherently moral or righteous. On the contrary, they did what they felt was right for them at the moment, what they wanted to do. No one was in charge, so people did whatever they felt like. They lived by their passions, their lusts, their flesh. They followed their heart, we might say in today's world, which is not even remotely biblical. Now, lest we be too critical of these ancient Israelites for rejecting God as their king, going each his own way, that's essentially what people are doing in our world today. I mean, if there's a verse that describes our current world, it's people are doing what is right in their own eyes. We're not unlike what the Apostle Paul wrote about in 2 Timothy 3 when he said there would be those who were lovers of their pleasures more than lovers of God. And when every man believes what is comfortable and does as he pleases, he is, in effect, his own God, which in the end is nothing short of just humanism. And that's the culture I believe we live in today. Our world is falling apart, and you can see it on every side. Murder and gun violence and racial turmoil and devaluing of life and sexual perversion is rampant. I could bring 100 examples from this week's news alone. But you know all that. You hear it all week. Every man does what is right in his own eyes as if God's standards of truth, of morality, are no longer relevant. And there's no other way around it. We as a nation have lost our way. And there's a vacuum of godly, moral leadership in our land. And I'm not just talking politics. I'm talking leadership. And it's showing. Back in 1967, Time magazine did a cover. It was very controversial at the time. It said, "Is God dead?" And the implied answer was yes. And of course, there was a huge uproar all across the land that they would dare even ask that question, reflecting the philosophies of Nietzsche and the like. But that headline could be written today, and you'd probably hear a collective yawn. Or people would say, "Tell me what something we don't already know," right? That's the world. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that we are in trouble, that we are in our own downward spiral, that we don't want to answer to anyone, that every man does what is right in his own eyes. And here is where that inevitably leads. Just hitting bottom. Israel did. They bottomed out. That's what this book of Judges is about. And I think we will too if we continue to turn our backs to God. Well, let's look at a couple of stories in these chapters that will illustrate how that happened for Israel and how bad it got when every man did what was right in his own eyes. And we'll call them Exhibit A and Exhibit B. Exhibit A is in Judges chapter 17, and we'll call that one in particularly selling God, or perhaps really buying and selling God. So Samson was the last judge. He's died. Chapter 17 opens with a story of a random man named Micah, not the prophet, a different one. But he has lots of money. His mother uses the money to make an idol. And supposedly, the idol she makes is an image of the real God, of Yahweh, the personal covenant God. But that's just as much a violation of the second commandment as making a golden calf. There was a reason God said not to make an image of him. For however much you try, you cannot capture his character and his goodness in a personal statue. And right in the middle of the story, verse 6 is where we first read that in there. There was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. So that's almost like a blinking light. Pay attention here. Then back to the story, verse 7, and Micah makes the statue and puts it in his house. After he does that, he meets a Levite traveling through town. Now, Levites were the priestly class in Israel. And so Micah was like, oh, good, a Levite. This is perfect. You can be my priest for my statue of God. And the priest said, well, technically, I can't do that. But how much does it pay? And Micah says, a lot. He said, well, let me pray about it. And he comes back and says, I think God is leading me to do that. Coincidentally enough. So verse 13, Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me, that since this Levite has become my priest. He has his own little shrine, his own personal priest, bought and paid for, and he thinks he has God on the hook right now as well. So he begins this little idol-making enterprise, and it's a nice cover for his greed and his arrogance, and he has distorted who God is. His theology is twisted, but one thing's for certain, he's doing it his way. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. And let's face it, it looks pretty familiar to our world today. You just turn over a rock and you find someone trying to profit off of God. The impulse to turn God into some sort of prosperity machine is still around, maybe worse than ever today. I mean, who doesn't want health and wealth and happiness? And all you need is the right formula for God to give it to you. Just come and get your reward and make sure that those who are selling it get theirs too when they cash your check. It's heresy. Plain and simple, and clearly an affront to the character and the holiness of God and his son who sacrificially gave his life. Completely different worldview, you might say. So the first episode, Exhibit A, we see someone redefining God in a nice little comfortable idol instead of submitting to him and then putting him up for sale. That's the beginning place. Then Exhibit B, which we'll call total depravity. And all the Calvinists will cheer. But it may be the most appalling event in Israel's long slide down the drain. It involves sexual abuse with the complicity of religious leaders. Again, a story that sounds like something out of today's news. With a senseless murder thrown in just to make a point. In chapter 18, some men from the tribe of Dan make off with Micah's whole religious enterprise, including the Levite and the idol. And then in chapter 19, verse 1, in those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite, and we really don't know whether this is the same guy or a different one, it doesn't identify him by name, he was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Now remember, the Levites were set aside as a holy people, the priestly class, and he took a concubine, which is not really, he's not off to a good start here, but verse 2, she was unfaithful to him, she left him and went back to her parents' home in Bethlehem. So he goes after her to try to convince her dad to make her come back with him, you know, since he purchased her fair and square and all, but, and to make a long story short, he prevails, So he puts her on his donkey and he starts the journey back up to where he lives. And in verse 14, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square. Now, apparently in those days, there was no Holiday Inn Express. So you just hung around in the city square until someone invited you to come in and stay with them. But no one took them in for the night until finally an old guy shows up, says, verse 20, he says, you're welcome in my house. And then he warns him, because you really don't want to spend the night out here in this square. He obviously knew something. So they're settling in for the night when suddenly, let's read it, beginning in verse 22 of Judges chapter 19. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. I don't know what your translation might say differently. This did not mean that they wanted to get to know him, have a nice conversation. The Hebrew word clearly suggests they wanted to have sex with him. And the man, the master of the house, it says, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. At least he understood what that was about. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. The men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go, and as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, apparently with no thought of her, behold, there was his concubine lying on the floor of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up, let's get going. Very sensitive guy that he was. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of the concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. Except this is unspeakable. It reminds you of the account in Genesis chapter 19 when the people of Sodom wanted Lot to turn over the two angelic visitors so that they could rape the angels. Except in this case it was worse, because the old man ends up offering his daughter and the concubine, and then the Levite himself throws the concubine to the wolves to be mercilessly raped just to save his own skin. What do you do with that? How far into the moral cesspool, into the godless abyss, do you have to get to do these things? And yet this story wouldn't be that out of the ordinary in our world today. And here's where it ended up in chapter 20. Then all Israel from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came together as one and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah, because they had had pieces of her body shipped to all the nations of the world, or the tribes of Israel, and they say to the Levite, tell us how this awful thing happened. And the Levite explained the whole story to them, though he conveniently leaves out the part where he sent his concubine out to get raped to save his own skin. And this provokes an outrage, so all the Israelites got together and united as one against the city, and they amass an army of 400,000 soldiers to march against the Benjamites, again, fellow Israelites, different tribe, and they get their revenge, and there's more civil war among God's people. And they end up even killing men and kidnapping their women so that they can have wives. Just a little despicable display of human trafficking. Again, these are supposed to have been God's people. And that takes us to the end of the book, chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. The title of this message is Hitting Bottom, and they did. When you're not under authority, when you cast off restraint, when you act as if you're the God of your own little universe, the master of your fate, and don't believe that you have to answer to anyone, and every man does what is right in his own eyes, this is where the downward spiral inevitably leads. So let me suggest four things for a nation, for a people, for a society, even for a community that characterize what the bottom looks like from this passage. Number one, redefining God in your own image. This is where it starts, like Micah and his mom did. Just fashion him the way you think he should be. And this sounds innocuous enough, but it's a step on the slippery slope toward hitting bottom. Instead of relating to a God who is sovereign, who created you in his own image, you just flip the script. You return the favor. You make yourself sovereign, and you recreate God in your own image, just the way you want him to be. Nice and comfortable and agreeable. He never asks you to do anything that you don't want to do when you make God that way. And that's really what the violation of the second commandment is about making no graven images, either physically or figuratively. You're making God the way you want him to be. And the next thing you know, you're praying like Ricky Bobby. This is how I think he is. We can make a joke of that, but there's a lot of people who say, this is what I think God is like. Instead of understanding from his word who he is and what he is like and worshiping him accordingly. Now, I'm sure you know some people like that, or perhaps you are some people like that, who say, this is what I think God is like, or my God would never do anything like that. If he doesn't fit in your nice little comfortable box, he would never ask me to not do something that I feel right about. And that's where the rubber hits the road. When you define God and morality as you prefer it to be, you're not submitting to God at all. You're really just worshiping your preferences. And this isn't just the crazy off-the-wall liberals or anybody else you want to shoot at. It's a lot of people who are sitting in churches every week who say, I know the Bible says I shouldn't do this or that, but I prayed about it and I have a peace, so I think I'm going to do it anyway. As if that had any relevance at all. You might want to just go ahead and admit it. What seems right in your own eyes has more weight to you than what God's word has said. That is Christian atheism lived out in real life. Number two, using God for your own advantage. And I suspect when some of you hear this, you go, what's wrong with that? Is it that why I have a relationship with him to benefit myself so he can bless me? I mean, why else would I if I can't get something out of it? It's about me and living my best life now, right? That's our world. It's about us. And it's that kind of self-centered thinking that is foreign to biblical Christianity, but right out of Judges 21 and 25. And yet, for the most part, using God is the norm in American Christianity today. In the first story, Exhibit A, Micah assumes two things. At first, that God exists to serve him. And second, if he does the right things, that God is obligated to bless him. The great substitute for true faith in God is this kind of religiosity, and it's built on those two premises. God exists for you, and if you do the right thing, God owes you. By contrast, true faith says, God, I exist for you, and you don't owe me anything. I owe you for all that you've done for me. Self-focused religion asks questions like, how can I get God to help me in my business? True faith says, God, what do you want with my skill, my life, my resources? They're yours. And when you go through hard times, when we inevitably all do, faith says, God, I still can't believe I get to be saved. How can I glorify you in this? False religion seeks control of God. True faith surrenders to God. Religion seeks access to God to get Him to do what you want. True faith gives access to your own heart to God so that He can tell you what He wants. So it's not about you. It's about Him. So which kind of God are you seeking? Number three, abusing others for your pleasure. Or perhaps to avoid your being abused, which is what happened with the Levite, sending out his concubine in Gibeah in Exhibit B. And that whole episode was nothing short of their debased sexual ethic taking its natural course, animals being animals, with the strong taking advantage of the weak. And the reality is that's what sexual sins, that's where they end up. We regularly hear stories today of abuse and of rape, of the powerful taking advantage of the weak, of the long-term damage done by those who just want to use and abuse others for their gratification. And listen, I know when you talk about this, it's uncomfortable and all. And some people would suggest, you Christians, you're so obsessed with sex. That's all you ever want to talk about. And I would suggest it's just the other way around. Our culture is so obsessed with it, with no boundaries from the desire for sexual revolution and sexual freedom from the 60s and 70s that's played itself out. And people are reaping what they have sown, and they want no one to tell them anything of what they're doing, and they've turned into animals just seeking the gratification of the flesh, and missing God's desire and His design and His will for this whole thing. Remember, when the Israelites entered into Canaan, one of the things they were warned about was these pagans were sexually driven in their religion and their fertility cults, and they were warned about that. It was a land obsessed with sex. That was indicative of that kind of fleshly, pagan, worldly point of view. In Romans chapter 1, when God warns us about what's going to happen when He gives us over to the flesh, He talks about a world that, again, is so sexually driven. That's a picture of a world that's hitting bottom. That's not someone in a revolution of freedom. That's the ultimate in bondage. And as one commentator said it, this occasion in Judges 19 is the full Canaanization of Israel. Instead of Israel coming in and making the land and the people like them, they've turned it around and they've become like the Canaanites. They've been fully inundated and initiated into adopting the illicit and perverted lifestyles of their culture. And don't think for a minute our culture isn't trying to do that to us as well. Frog in the kettle, slowly but surely. One Bible scholar said you can evaluate Israel's relationship with God and Judges by how they treat women. At the beginning, it was evil Canaanites, like Sisera, who raped and oppressed Israel's women. Now Israel treats them horrifically themselves. And what's even worse, they seem oblivious to what they are doing. They talk like they are right with God and like they're just trying to do the right thing in their own eyes. But where is the Levite rebuke for having a concubine and sending her out as a peace offering to a group of men looking for a gang rape? We didn't read the story, but in chapter 1, they kidnapped some women to provide brides for the Benjaminites. How is that acceptable? When you take God out of the equation, the strong inevitably begin to abuse and oppress the weak, and pleasure ends up being the goal no matter who gets hurt in the process. And right now, the American church is even now in the process of exorcising demons from generations of allowing abuse to occur and sweeping it under the rug and whispering and walking away, which is a sign, a clear sign of what it looks like when you hit bottom. Number four, disregarding human life. The concubine is used, abused, and thrown away. And then the Levite takes a knife and cuts her into 12 pieces to spread to the corners of Israel to every tribe. Sounds like something out of the Manson Gang or Jeffrey Dahmer. It's sick. It's despicable in the height or the depth of depravity. But then again, there's been so much killing going on all through Judges. And for a while, it was the people of God acting in the name of God to bring his judgment on the pagan child-sacrificing Canaanites as the Israelites took their promised land. But now it's Israelite on Israelite. It's petty power games. And it's the wild, wild west, it seems, with people killed for nothing. Or in this case, just to make a point. I'm not even sure what the point was. And listen, we're not far from that in our nation today. When you devalue any human life, you end up devaluing all of it. We have our own canonization with our own version of child sacrifice for the sake of convenience. For almost 50 years, it's been legal to take innocent life in the womb in this country and throw it away like garbage, or more recently, to sell body parts to the highest bidder. That's exponential depravity. A choice? Does that innocent baby have a choice? And accordingly, we've watched the sanctity of human life diminish more and more by the day on the streets, in our homes, everywhere. When life is devalued, you see the fruits of that all across the land. And every day we hear someone shooting up a place. And why would you expect otherwise? If we're not created in the image of God, we're just some primordial sludge that's evolved into a purposeless beings, and we can take life at our desire whenever it's inconvenient to us, and why not take it one from another? It's playing out before our eyes, just another sign of a people who have lost their way and who have hit bottom. God have mercy on us all. So the book of Judges just ends. In those days, they didn't have a king, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. The end. Have a good day. Pretty depressing. But fortunately, the end of the book of Judges is not the end of the book. It's not the end of the story. There is a gospel. There is good news. It's pointing us to the King to come, which for us we know has come. And his name is Jesus. And here's the good news. The simple solution for when we hit bottom is to look up. Look up to Jesus. There is hope, even for the worst of sinners in the worst of times. God's mercy is long, and he has a proven track record of offering redemption and new beginnings to those who repent. Jesus came for broken sinners, and his grace is still sufficient. The King of Israel, the King that Israel didn't have and clearly needed, would come to save the world by dying on a cross, because he knew we needed a Savior, and he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Yeah, these chapters in Judges are dark and disturbing and gruesome, but they're not the darkest chapters in the Bible. The most gruesome, distorted section of the Bible is the crucifixion of Jesus, the King, when the innocent Son of God was brutally murdered on the cross. The prophet Isaiah said he was beaten to a point that he didn't even look like a man, that he was unrecognizable. It was brutal. Why? Because he was enduring the darkness brought on by our sin. He was entering into our Judges 17 through 21. The price he paid for our sin had to be equal to the horrific nature of our sin. So why was the cross so bloody? Because the wickedness of our sin demanded it to be. But instead of sending out his bride and then cutting her into pieces, he would give himself to be cut up for us so that he could redeem us as his bride and make us spotless in his sight. And when we receive his gospel, Jesus' death not only pays the price for our sin, it transforms us from selfish, hateful people to gracious and loving ones. Maybe you're living in your own Judges 17 through 21, maybe not as gruesome, but only different by degree. You have redefined God, you have used Him, you have abused others, compromised into sin, and you feel like you have hit bottom yourself. Well, look up and surrender your life to the one who loves you so much He died for you, the King. Let's pray together. Father, this word is so heavy today. Story so disturbing. And we can imagine how much it breaks your heart. And yet, God, as we look in the mirror at our own lives, and we see our own sin, maybe not as gruesome, maybe we can compare it to them and feel better about ourselves, but when we look to You and Your holiness, we know we're broken. So we come humbly before You. And we ask, God, that You meet us where we are, even if we've hit bottom, with Your mercy and Your grace, and that You would draw us back to Yourself. I pray, God, for anyone here, or anyone on the live stream who's listening, even now, who've never responded to the hope and the truth of Your gospel, that they would receive the forgiveness that comes only through Christ who died for them. Surrender to You. Thank You, Lord, that we don't look for an earthly king. But we rest our eternity, we rest our Mondays, every day in the hands of the King of the universe, who loves us enough to die for us. So do Your will in this time, in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.